Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at, I think, a somewhat familiar story of the woman at the well and the encounter that she had with Jesus in John chapter 4. It is a story. Stories are powerful. Before I get going on this story, I want to tell you a story about my life. A story that began in one of the most fascinating, interesting experiences in my life, and a story that ends in one of the scariest moments I've ever experienced in my life. It was 1989. I was in India with a group from Covenant College, touring India with a guide who was very well connected. We were traveling around India, and everywhere we would go, we would walk into places that we had no business going into. We walked into the ambassador to India's office, kind of unannounced. One day, we walked in to meet Mother Teresa and spent 20 minutes with her in her apartment in Calcutta. We walked into the brigadier general that led all the armed forces in India in his apartment and had brunch with him and his wife one day. We were going into all kinds of strange places that we didn't expect to go into and having these amazing encounters with people. Well, one day our guide says to us, "I'm going to take you to the Kali Temple." Now, not to go into too much detail about Hinduism, but there's millions of gods in Hinduism, and this one particular god, Kali, is a very powerful god in Hindu lore. It's a goddess of evil and darkness, and people have to submit to this goddess in order to find relief from the darkness of life. And he said, "I'm going to take you to the Kali Temple, and we're going to get a tour of the Kali Temple and see all the things that are going on." That is the literal temple that we went to, the Kaligat Temple in southern Calcutta. Well, we had a group of about 8 people, and as we were going and walking our way over to this temple, our guide said to me, "Listen, we're not supposed to be in here. They don't allow non-Hindus into the temple, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to bribe the priests so that we can get a tour of the temple." And we're like, "Okay, sure, why not?" So we walk into the temple, and we see our guide having this conversation with one of the priests there, and I see him reach in his pocket, our guide, and he hands a big wad of American money, rolled up, with rubber bands, like 20 rubber bands around it, and on the outside is like a $100 bill, okay? So the priest sees this wad, and he's like, "Okay, come on in." And he starts letting us walk around and shows us things inside this temple. The first thing we encountered was a fertility tree, and people were to tie these stones on the fertility tree. And if they tied the stone on at a certain point in their pregnancy, and they came back with just a few weeks left, and if it was still on the tree, then they were going to have a blessing from Kali. If it had fallen, then their child would be cursed. And the only way they could remedy that is through an animal sacrifice that would take place in the temple. As we were walking around, we came around the corner and we saw goats being beheaded. That's animal sacrifice in this temple. As we walked a little further on into the temple, around in the square in the back, we encountered temple prostitutes. And we encountered all kinds of weird, strange, odd, fascinating, confusing signs and symbols, until finally we were allowed to walk into this place where there's a 4-inch slit in a wall, and the priest put up a stop sign there. He said, "You can't go in, but I will let you look through this slit in the wall to see the goddess." And so we were doing that, and we were looking through the slit in the wall, when our guide, Anand Long, leaned over to me, and he said, "If I say run, run." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And so we're looking through, we're walking around a little bit further, and I look at Anand and his eyes got really big because the priest was starting to unwind. And what had happened was he put a $100 bill on the outside and a lot of $1 bills underneath that. And Anand very calmly looked at me and the 8 of us and he said, "Run." I was like, "Run?" So we start running. We are sprinting out of this temple. And it's just what you would imagine. It's an Eastern bazaar. There's people everywhere. And out of the side of this temple come running temple guards with swords pointed at us and screaming and telling us in their language to stop. And Anand is like, "Run, run." And we're running through this temple. And he says, "Run across the street. run across the street into that building, and just by the skin of our teeth, we made it across the street and out of the temple that day, and we were not arrested. I didn't think we were going to be killed by the guards, but we were not arrested and taken into custody there for the illegalities of what we had experienced. It's an amazing story, and I could tell you about 20 other completely true stories. That story is completely true. There is no exaggeration whatsoever for the sake of a sermon in that story. That is a true story. Wow, exactly. Stories do that to us. When we hear a story that captures our attention, we can put ourselves in the midst of it. They kind of grab our heart. And one of the things that we notice about the Bible, especially in the Gospels, are the stories that are told. We don't just read truths about Jesus, theological statements about Jesus. We learn about Jesus through stories. And here we have spread out before us one of the most powerful and interesting stories in all of the Gospel of John. It is the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. Now remember, this story is set against a story that we read in the previous chapter, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin. And we turn the page and we find Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman. So would you listen as I read? I'm going to read the first 26 verses of chapter 4, and we're going to make our way through this story and try to understand just what it means for us today. This is God's word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect, and it means exactly the same thing for us as it did for those who originally received it. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea, and he departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds and our bodies to the great truth of your word. And Father, this morning we pray not only that you impact our understanding of this passage, but that you change the way we live because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to get a handle on what's happening here. So I want to first just talk for a moment about Samaria and the Samaritans. Samaria was a land that was located between Judea in the south of Israel, where Jerusalem was, and Galilee in the north of the country, and the map there shows, it's highlighted in red. If a person living in Judea that was a Jew wanted to get to Galilee or vice versa, they had to make a decision whether they were going to pass through the land of Samaria or they were going to go around it to the east side of the Jordan River and pass through the Decapolis in order to make it there down to Jerusalem. The reason that the Jews had a question about this was because in their view, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were a group of people who believed in some parts of the Old Testament, everything really up until the story of Jacob. But after the story of Jacob occurs in the Old Testament, the Samaritans kind of go a different direction. They don't believe in the prophets that we have in our Bible. They take the Pentateuch up to the story of Jacob, and that's about it. So they know many of the same things that the Jews know. They worship Yahweh, as they would understand him to be, but they don't have the whole scope of the Old Testament. And therefore, the way that they lived their lives was very displeasing to someone who was a faithful Jew. Additionally, these Samaritans, because of conquests that had come upon the land of Israel, had intermarried with people who were idolatrous and polygamous. And so many of the people, ethnically speaking, were mixed in their race, in their blood. And many of them had dual worship. They would worship Yahweh and they would worship another god a little bit. Their morality structure was roughly the same, but the Jews felt that they would be unclean if they had encountered any Samaritans. And so many of them would make a decision to go around the land of Samaria if they had to transgress or go through from the north to the south of the land that they had Jews in. The Samaritans also didn't worship in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed really to come to the temple in Jerusalem. They believed that the right place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim, which is where this encounter is taking place, right under the foot of Mount Gerizim. They were despised by the Jews. They were hated by the Jews, and vice versa. The Samaritans had little patience with the Jews themselves. And so it's interesting when we look at this passage that Jesus, after he learns that it's time for him to move, decides to pass through Samaria, and he doesn't go around. He goes through the land of Samaria. And there he encounters a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman comes there to the well that Jesus is seated at. She seems to take her religion quite seriously. You can notice that in the encounter and the back and forth that goes on between she and Jesus. The first thing she says to Jesus is, "What are you doing talking to me? I know you're not supposed to talk to me. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. Our religious traditions tell us that this conversation should not be happening." So she seems to be well tuned in to some of the issues of cleanliness and uncleanliness that would have existed at the time. As that conversation unfolds, and we'll come back to it from the perspective of Christ in a minute, we see in verse 11 as Jesus is challenging her, and he says that he's going to give her water that's better than what she has. She says, "You don't have anything to get water out of the well with, dude. It's a deep well. You're sitting here asking me for a drink, and you have no way to access the water. And by the way, you're talking about some other source of water. Our father Jacob, and it's very important that she mentions Jacob, because Jacob is like Abraham to the Samaritans, whereas to the Jews, Abraham was their father. She says, our father Jacob gave us this well. Isn't it good enough, Jesus? I know you're a Jew and everything, but you don't want to drink the water that's here somehow, Jesus? A little bit later in the conversation, as Jesus says, I have water that you would love to drink. It would be good to you. She says, fine, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming to this well. And then later in the conversation, she talks about him being a prophet, and she seems to be pushing back again in verse 20 when she's exhorting Jesus about what he'd said. And she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you're telling us that we're not worshiping in the right way. So this encounter that she has with Jesus here at the well is not a pleasant conversation that's taking place. She and Jesus are having a bit of an argument. She's resisting him. She's being belligerent toward him. She's trying to hold on to her own traditions and values. Another thing we notice about the woman from Samaria, in verses 6 and 7, we read that this encounter takes place in the sixth hour of the day. Now, the sixth hour, according to the reckoning of the Jews, was noon. And they lived in a very arid, very dry, very hot place. So if you're going to be going to the well to get water for your family, which was the tradition amongst the women, they would go in groups and they would go early in the morning when it was cool. This woman comes at noon at the hottest point of the day and she comes by herself. What does that tell us about her? Tell us a couple things about her. She's been rejected by her own people. They don't come with her to the well. Why? Well, we learn in just a moment from Jesus that she's had five previous marriages. It doesn't say exactly in this text how those marriages ended. It seems to imply divorce. And in that culture, a man could divorce a wife very easily by saying she was essentially displeasing to him. Or if the case was that she was barren, couldn't have a child, and therefore unpleasing to him. There was a law that the Jews and Samaritans had made over a period of time that had to pass before you could do that. But in any regard, she's had five husbands, and either because of death or divorce or immorality, she is no longer married. In fact, as Jesus points out to her as the conversation unfolds, she's actually living with someone who she's not married to. And therefore, in the eyes of her peers in Samaria, in the eyes of the law, she was someone who was unclean. Someone that you wouldn't befriend. Someone that you wouldn't spend time with. And the reality is, even though she's very religious, her life is falling apart. And she's using the defense of religion to keep Jesus away from the center of the issue. And so we meet the redeeming Christ. What does Jesus do with this person? What does Jesus do with this Samaritan woman who was lost in immorality and despair? Well, she tells him her story. And Jesus is willing to cross barriers for her. Did you notice the three barriers that Jesus was willing to cross? He crossed a socio-religious barrier, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan. He crossed the gender barrier, which was a man speaking to a woman. And he crossed the moral barrier, a righteous person speaking to someone caught in immorality. A Jew speaking to a Samaritan would have been considered an unclean act. A man speaking to a woman would have been considered to be an inappropriate act. And a righteous, sexually faithful, in his case, celibate person speaking to someone who is sexually immoral would have been a dangerous act. But Jesus is willing to cross the traditional barriers of society, though he doesn't eradicate them, in order to engage the heart of this woman. And he engages her in an interesting way, doesn't he? He's very direct with her. But he's also very sensitive. He encounters her with a simple entree of a question. I'm thirsty, give me a drink. The next exchange, as she's pushing back on him, he says to her, in effect, in verses 10 and 13, I have something you need, and you don't even know it yet. It's living water. Living water, just so you would understand some of the confusion that might exist at this point in the dialogue, a well was still water. And wells were fine, but they were known for carrying disease because the water would sit at the bottom of the well still. And in the heat of the day, it was a place where germs could breed very easily. If you wanted to avoid that as much as you could in the ancient world, you would either have to boil that water, and they did know of boiling water at this point, which was more work, or you had to go to moving water. Water that was running over rocks and down hills. And in that way, there was some degree of natural cleansing that was taking place. So when Jesus was saying to her, I will give you living water, she was saying, do you know about a spring or stream that we don't know about? Are you arrogant enough to assume that we who've lived here for generations after generations don't know where the water is, Jesus? But of course, like Nicodemus, this Samaritan woman doesn't understand. She's missing his point when he speaks about living water. And as she carries on this belligerent conversation, there comes an absolutely credible, important moment in verse 17. After Jesus says, call your husband and come here, she answers him. She says, I have no husband. Now, I want you to stop at that point and ask yourself what you might say back to her if you knew what Jesus knew. I know the temptation would be, for me, it would be to say, you are a liar. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you're right in saying you have no husband. A little bit later in verse 18, he said, what you've said is true. Now, it wasn't the whole truth. But for the sake of engaging in this woman, Jesus knew that they had to grab onto something that he could engage with. And he said, so you're telling me the truth. The person you're living with now is not your husband. And then he drops the bomb. He says, you have five husbands. And all of a sudden she realizes he can see inside of her heart. And Jesus, in effect, at this critical point in this dialogue, is posing a question to this woman. It's a question he poses to all of us. Are you willing to be honest with me? I can see already. You're not hiding anything. I'm here. I'm willing to sit with you. I'm willing to put my reputation on the line. I'm willing to be patient with you. Are you willing to be honest with me? Before I go on, I might just say, this morning, every church that is worshiping, including ours, has people in it that are using religion to cover up their heart. They're coming. They're singing. They're saying the right things, but there's stuff going on in the hearts of so many people that they're afraid to open up about. I just want to say, if you find yourself sitting there this morning, look at Jesus. Jesus is not here to judge this woman. Jesus is not here to ridicule this woman. Jesus is here to say, I'm here. I'm here, and I have what you need. If you can confess that you need it. I've come to save those who know that they're lost. Do you know you're lost? As the passage unfolds, the woman starts to become uncomfortable. You can see it as Jesus is explaining to her about the heart of true worship. She says to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll sort it out. He'll sort it out. I know he will. And she's ready to pick up her jug and walk away by the skin of her teeth, escaping this confrontation of her heart that Jesus was engaged in, until Jesus stops her and he says, I'm him. And look what she does. In verse 28, the woman left her water jar. Why did she come to the well in the first place? To get water. And what she had just encountered took her mind off the one thing that she came that she thought she needed. And she left it sitting there and ran away back into the city because Jesus had seen inside her heart. And what happened? The witness of Christ carries, because the Samaritan woman runs back into the city in verses 28, and she says to the people there, people who had rejected her and despised her and judged her from within their own tradition, she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And what happened? The people of the village were so amazed at what she was saying that they went back out to the well to meet him. And we see as it continues on that they asked him to come and stay in the Samaritan village with them. And he went for 2 days. And he sat and he answered their questions and he talked to them. And it says, most amazingly, in verses 39 and following, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. There's the first word, believe. And then in verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see the three beliefs? I believe because you told me an amazing story about things that he shouldn't have known. It's interesting. It's fascinating. It's unusual. I'll listen. And then they heard the words of Jesus. Words of life and truth, and they were captured by the words that he was saying, which were absolutely different than any words that they'd ever heard. And as they sat with the man for 2 days, they sat at his feet and they listened to him explain who he was and why he'd come, they believed. And they say to this woman, it's not just because you told us a story. It's because we've heard it for ourselves. The disciples, meanwhile, if you go back to verse 27, they came back after Jesus had been having this conversation, and what are they doing? They marvel that he was talking with a woman. I can't believe Jesus is doing this. This is embarrassing. He's not supposed to be doing this. It wasn't in the contract. Why are you talking to her? And then in verse 31, the disciples, even as this whole amazing event is unfolding, they're saying, Rabbi needs to eat dinner, everybody. Let's just let him go over here, take care of himself. And Jesus gives them a little bit of a theology lesson in the middle of it that deserves its own sermon that we don't have time for today. But he's basically saying to them, guys, you're missing the main point. You're missing the main point. I came so people would worship me in spirit and truth. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm crossing these boundaries and barriers. That's why I'm willing to talk to people that nobody else is willing to talk to. So they can come and worship me in spirit and truth, and so that we can rejoice together, sower and reaper. Now look, the fields are white unto harvest. Tell people the words of life and they will respond. Don't get wrapped up in legalism. So what can we do with this story? I've summarized it for you, but what do we do with it? How do we make sense of what this means for us today? Let me give you just a few thoughts as we conclude. Chapter 3 is the story of Nicodemus. And chapter 4 is the story of the Samaritan woman. And there is no mistake that they're set against each other. Whereas the consummate religious insider, Nicodemus, who was wealthy, who had power, who had prestige, who knew all the scriptures, backwards and frontwards, didn't understand what Jesus was saying or respond to him at that moment. The consummate religious outsider, a Samaritan, a woman, an immoral woman, a rejected woman, an outcast woman, sees and responds. John is making a point that sometimes being a religious insider is the most dangerous place to be. And I see that in the suburbs of American Christianity today, because we have it all. And yet it's one of the darkest places you'll find when it comes to real, meaningful, personal, spiritual response to Jesus. A second thing I want us to see this morning is that if we seek fulfillment in earthly provisions, they will fail us. And so we must seek the living water of Jesus. What is the living water? It is the only water that is truly clean. It is the only water that is truly nourishing. And Jesus gives it to us for free. What are you relying on besides Jesus this morning to satisfy you? Is it your marriage? Or maybe the fact that you're not married but you want to be? Marriage is wonderful. It's got many blessings to it. But it will not save you. What about kids? Happy, well-adjusted, well-educated kids that have great jobs and get a good college education and bring you grandchildren. Is that going to be a good thing? Yeah, it's a good thing. Will it save you? Will it itch the deepest part of your soul? No, it will not. But power, respect, people knowing that I'm a person of influence, then they'll see how much I've invested and created in my life, and they'll respect me once and for all. Wonderful. But it won't save you. The only thing that saves you is the living water of Jesus and will sustain you until the end. The third thing, the way we talk to outsiders matters. So how should we engage them? Should we point our fingers at them and tell them they're liars and they're unclean and we can't believe they can't see the truth, or we are absolutely astonished that they're sinning? It's not what Jesus does with outsiders. He enters their life. He goes to them. He finds a point of connection. He identifies what they're longing for. And he meets them in it. And he does it, as Paul reminds us in Colossians 4, with grace and salt. He's gracious, but he's salty. He's salty. He tells the truth. He doesn't do it in a way that's designed to hurt or undermine, but he tells the truth to this woman. He doesn't avoid the truth. He doesn't compromise the truth. He doesn't say it's okay. It doesn't matter that you've had this kind of life. And in fact, every other encounter Jesus has with the outsider, he'll say to them something to the effect of, My grace is sufficient for you, now go and sin no more. And that's a hard truth to hold in tension for us in the modern world. We have to be people who stand for the truth, but we have to do it with grace. And the way the people do it on the internet is horrific. It's terrible. And anytime you're tempted to write words into a box on a screen to argue with someone about Christianity, I plead with you to stop. And if you feel really compelled to make that point, walk down your street and knock on the door of your neighbor. and have a human conversation with someone where you can dialogue about it. A couple things left. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, or in a spirit of truth. That is, not in the flesh, not according to the flesh, not worried about what people around me think, but focused on what Jesus says. And the last thing is, those whose lives have been turned upside down by Jesus are often the greatest witnesses to the gospel. Has your life been turned upside down? Inside out? Has Jesus reoriented everything about you? Well, if he does that, you can't help but tell people. If it's just a little bit here and a little bit there, I mean, how many of us last week were the biggest Blues fans in the world? Even though we never went to a game. We all went to the parade. Why? Because it was kind of earth-shattering around here. I wanted to be a part of it. Earth-shattering, soul-shattering things move us. Your soul been shattered by Jesus? I promise you, if it has been, he'll put it back together again, and it'll be better than it's ever been. So we ran out of that temple that day at high speed, chased by men with swords, screaming words at me that I couldn't understand, and we went right across the street. This is where Anan led us. That's the place. Can't read the sign on the top, but you know what it says? Mother Teresa's home for the dying. He said, run in there, you'll be safe. And so we ran through that front door. The guards stood on the steps for 4 hours. When we got inside, you know what we saw? Dying people. And we also saw Christian people kneeled at their bedsides, giving them a cup of water, laying their hands on them and touching them, even though they were untouchables. And prayer. And there was Mother Teresa, again, walking in the midst of them, blessing them. And Anand said to me, I knew we'd be safe here, because even the pagans in India respect Mother Teresa. They will not come in because of what she's doing. That's what Jesus does for us. When we're dying and broken down and our life is falling apart and we're afraid to talk about it, that's what Jesus is for us. He says, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of this woman who had nothing. And Jesus said, I have everything that you need. Come to me. And she did. And she couldn't contain her joy. She told people. And they came. And they believed. And Father, I pray for us this morning, whether we're in a place like that woman where we're afraid and compromised and confused and lost, God, help us to see that Jesus is the kind of God that comes in the midst of that and heals us. And Father, if we're a little bit like the disciples and we're distracted and we're not seeing the main point, I pray today you will reorient us and help us to see what Jesus is seeking, that is, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, not according to the ways of the world, but according to the ways of a heart that has been changed. Change us, Lord. Make us that way. And help us to be willing and able to stand in front of our Redeemer and say what is true. That is, without him, that we have nothing. All I have is Christ. We pray, Father, that you'll do these things for us today, wherever we are. In the name of Jesus, amen.